take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Today we're going to be reading 15 verses, but we're really going to be looking at only five of them, and we'll be looking at the next section next week, and then the week after that, one verse. This is really one section. Hebrews 9, 1 through 15 is one section, but there is so much here, I thought it would be better to just divide it up into three sermons rather than having a three-hour-long sermon today. Better for all of us, I'm sure, with that. So Hebrews chapter 9, that's our text today. I want to give a few words of review, getting us up to speed, and then we'll read the text and pray this morning. We read it just before we observed the symbolism of the new covenant of grace, the new covenant that God has given us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks of this new covenant. Because there is a new covenant, as the Bible describes, we read it this morning, Jesus said it, there must have been an old covenant. And by implication, that old covenant must have been insufficient or incomplete for there to be needed to be a new covenant. The theme of Hebrews 8 is the insufficiency of the old covenant and the perfection, the absolute sufficiency of what is called this new covenant of grace. If you remember, the old covenant was simply God's agreement with the people of Israel, his chosen nation, God's agreement with them, made at Sinai, Mount Sinai, after they had been delivered from Egypt and the 10 plagues and all those things happened. And the agreement was this: if they kept, if they obeyed his word, his law, he would bless them abundantly, immeasurably. It was a what we call, theologians call, a bilateral agreement. It went both ways. He made an agreement with them: if you do this, then I will bless you. If you obey my law, I will bless you. But we learned that it was a faulty covenant, not because God is faulty, not because the law was faulty, or God in any way would not keep his end of the agreement, but because the people were faulty. They could not and they would not obey his law, as evidenced by the fact that before the chisel had stopped chiseling on the stone, or however God made it happen, they were already breaking many of the commandments right at the very beginning. They could not, would not keep it. The new covenant replaced this old covenant, the law, as an agreement with God's people, regardless of their nationality now. It's a new covenant, is for all nations. It was not made at Mount Sinai, it was made at Mount Calvary or the cross. The new covenant was not the changing of the rules or the lessening of the requirements. Well, since they couldn't keep these, we'll just cut out half of them and then they could keep those. It wasn't lessening of anything. When Jesus came as the mediator of the new covenant, he actually says, actually, it's worse than you think. It's greater than you think. It goes beyond just your outward keeping of laws. It goes to the heart. It goes all the way down deep. He didn't change the laws, he didn't lessen them, but he changed who must be obedient in order to receive the blessing. It too was a bilateral agreement. If you keep my law, I will bless you. But instead of relying upon us humans, normal, sinful mortals, to keep the law and thus secure the blessings, God himself came, the Son of God came, Jesus came, and he kept the law perfectly. He obeyed 100%. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself as the punishment for those who do not keep the law, for sinners. And he would obey as his people's substitute for disobedience. So under the new covenant, Jesus has secured the divine blessing of God for his elect people through his obedience and sacrifice of death. Now, his people are those then who, having repented of their sin and self-righteousness, thus trust Jesus as their new covenant. They trust Jesus as their obedience. They trust Jesus as their sacrifice. They receive the blessings of God, all the heavenly blessings in Christ. They receive those not upon our performance or obedience, but upon Christ's on that basis. That's the new covenant. So it's immeasurably better because it doesn't rely on us. It relies on the Son of God himself. Far better covenant. That's what chapter 8 was about. And if you remember that about a month ago when we really were looking at this, I described the kind of the structure of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, this main portion of Hebrews this way. Chapter 8 is this new covenant. There is this big box called the new covenant that I just described and defined. Within that big box of the new covenant, there are three other gifts or boxes that can be characterized as aspects of the new covenant. And that's what he's going to get through in Hebrews. In the new covenant, we have Jesus. Remember, he's the giver of the new covenant, the mediator, the obedient son in the new covenant. He's true Israel, the true people of God. He's the better priest in the new covenant. Old covenant had Levitical priests. The new covenant has Jesus as high priest forever. Chapter 7 was all about that. He's the better tabernacle, the place of worship. He's the way in which people can come to God. Anyone can come to God, but only through Jesus. That's chapter 9a, the text we're going to read in a moment. And then Jesus is the better sacrifice. The old covenant had priests, tabernacle, sacrifice. The new covenant has priests, tabernacle, sacrifice. The difference is the old covenant, priest, tabernacle, sacrifice. Priests were many of these people. They were sinners. Tabernacle was a tent, a holy tent, but it was a tent. And the sacrifice was bulls and goats and animals. Jesus is the priest, tabernacle, and sacrifice of the new covenant. And he's every part of the sacrifice, every part of the tabernacle. It's all in him, in Christ alone, right? Our hope is found. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Christ is better. So this is what we're looking at. So 9a, the first half of chapter 9, 1 through 15, is really what I want to read today. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. So let's look at these. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They were concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand things that are both historical, true, as well as spiritually important. Even though there's a lot here and we have to think carefully and clearly, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. I pray that you give me clarity of words and thought this morning that I might be able to communicate your truth faithfully and accurately and passionately to your people this morning. I pray for those who are not your people, who are here and who are hearing this, that through the teaching of your word, the Spirit of God would regenerate them and make them your children, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9 really spells out those three aspects in the new covenant. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He's the better priest with a greater, more perfect tabernacle. He describes it not an earthly one, but one that's not made with hands. It's the tent of Christ's body and not with the blood of bulls and goats, with a better sacrifice. And that's kind of this theme that will keep repeating itself through here. The reality is that the new priesthood, the new tabernacle, the new sacrifice are three gospel truths that are essential in order to understand and to be a part of this new covenant. You want to know and you want to be under this new and better covenant where Christ is your obedience, Christ is your sacrifice. We need to understand then what this means. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. What this lays out for us, his priesthood, his sanctuary, and his blood for ours. That's what it's all about here. Now, 9:1-15, what I just read to you, can really be outlined this way. I'm going to give you some introductory things. You don't have to hold on to it all right now because we'll keep hitting this in the next few weeks. Verses 1-5, which is our text that we're going to be focusing on today, goes back in history to explain the design of the old tabernacle, the holy tent that God made in the wilderness. Verses 6-8 then moves from that to one specific aspect of that tabernacle ministry, and that was the priest's ministry once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which he would do in that tabernacle. So he focuses on that. So he starts with, here's the old tabernacle. Here's what the old priest used to do once a year in the old tabernacle. Verse 9 and 10, the symbolism then of the old covenant tabernacle, what that then symbolizes and his work, verses 11-15, how Christ fulfills not just the tabernacle, but that work of the high priest on the Day of the Atonement, or how Christ gives sinners perfect atonement under this new covenant, how he pays for our sins, how it all works. That's 1-15. That's what it's all about. Now, what's interesting is chapter 9, verse 16 through chapter 10, verse 16. So, large portion, really the remaining part of this theology of Christ in Hebrews. Just focuses and like zooms in on the word sacrifice. The most significant part of all of these beautiful, even significant gospel things, narrows down to be the focus of the author of Hebrews, Christ is our high priest, and Christ is the perfect blood sacrifice. It's really what he's going to do here. So today, here's my plan, 1-5. We're going to lay groundwork today. If you don't come next week and the week after that, it's going to be an insufficient sermon. We're laying the groundwork because we've got to understand something. There's been about, 6,000 years, 4,000 years, something like that. Didn't do the math today. Probably 4,000 years, I guess, since this tent stood in the wilderness in Israel. And a continent apart, right? A lot of time and a continent apart, we are not so well versed in the Old Testament as they were in this day. We don't really fully grasp the tabernacle and all these things like they did, and even what it all meant. In fact, when we read sometimes like Leviticus and Exodus, we just read as quickly as we can through it because it's, wow, with all these rules and these things, I don't quite get it. So I want to lay some groundwork today. I want to talk about the holy tent, the tabernacle, the old covenant tabernacle. And then I want us to see how Christ, in one particular aspect, but how Christ is shown to be better, as a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle today. So a 1-5 is where we're at today. Now, what's really interesting, at least to me, being kind of a language nerd, what's really interesting to me about this 1-5 is of chapter 9 is that it's a perfect Hebrew chiasm. Well, it's written in Greek, but it was written by a Hebrew-minded person. We've talked about chiasms in our church. If you don't know what those are, I'll just quickly, briefly say it's just a poetic way of writing. But it's got an important part to it. And you can kind of see the first part gives like a statement, and then there's a kind of a inverse of that or a reflective part of that at the end, A, B, B, and then in the middle part is a C, kind of like the main idea. This is the point of the chiasm. This is why they wrote this way. It was meant to like show, it's cool poetry, right? It's kind of very parallel, and it helps us remember things. It's kind of like why we sing songs and do poetry. It cements things in our brain. That was their way of doing that. But the other thing it does, like arrows going each way, it points to the main idea of the paragraph. It points to the main idea. The middle part was the main idea in a chiasm. So here you can see that in 2a, he's going to describe, verse 2a, the outer tabernacle contents. What was in the outer tabernacle? We're going to in a minute describe and explain this. And then he's going to describe at the very end, verses 4-5, what was in the inner tabernacle contents, the stuff that was in it. Then in 2b, he's going to describe what he called, what the name of the outer tabernacle was, and it's actually called sanctuary. That was the name of it. And then he's going to describe in 3b, verse 3b, the inner tabernacle name, which actually was a very interesting name. It's simply sanctuary, sanctuary. That's what he called it, sanctuary, sanctuary, holy, holy. And then in the middle, he's going to describe it this way, verses we read, and in between them, there was this curtain, this heavy veil between them in 3a. So if you look in your Bible, you can kind of see how he does this. Now, put this in your mind, because this is telling us. It's like this arrows and these flashing lights to the reader who can understand that in that day, they would get it more better than we could. But the reader could understand that this like curtain of separation is the main part of what he's trying to get across, the main thing here, this curtain of separation. But we got to jump back to verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. He's talking about a tent, a sanctuary, a tabernacle that was on earth. He says, hey, even the first one had like a specific nature to it and what it was for and had all these things in it. And of course, these Hebrew people reading this are saying, of course, well, you know, from a child, from like when we were babies and toddlers, we learned and we memorized and we understood the tabernacle. We knew everything about it. He's like, yeah, so you know that there was divine orders of service. There was ministry. There was important parts of it. And like, yes, we understand that. And he says, well, so the new tabernacle, there's important part to it. There's important aspects. In fact, he says, what's going on is that old one was all symbolic. It was all pointing to something else. But let's just go back and review what it looked like and what it was like, that first tabernacle. But we're going to walk through that as he does in the text here and kind of look at what this tabernacle, this old tabernacle was all about. The first thing you saw was the outer court. When they came to the outer court. This is a large open court that was built. Now, everything here was a tent. It was made to be transported. So all the big gold stuff that you saw, not the candlestick and all the big stuff, that was all made of wood and then overlaid with gold. Those pillars overlaid with gold because they had to carry it everywhere they were going in the wilderness. They did that for 40 years, right? They carried this around. And so it was all to be taken down and carried by the Levitical tribe. And this outer court was a large open court about the size of our field, our grassy field out there was about how large that was. It's a busy place. Sacrifices were offered daily on that altar. The laver was there for the priest to wash in. It was bronze, and the altar was bronze, wooden with bronze covering.
And they washed their ceremonial washings and cleansings, and they offered sacrifices and offerings daily for people out in the outer court, a very busy place. The author of Hebrews doesn't talk about the outer court in this text. He only talks about what is called the tabernacle, the tent itself, which is what the word tabernacle means, tent. And there were two parts to the tabernacle. There was the outer tabernacle and then the inner tabernacle, or a room inside of it, you could say. The situated at the back of the outer court stood the tent itself. And as you could see, they kind of tried to portray it with these animal skins and linens covering it. It was covered with blue and purples and scarlets and embroidery, white combinations, embroidery. So it was a beautiful thing. The gold pillars, the gold overlaid pillars at the entrance set up there. It's called the sanctuary, the holy place. It was 45 feet long, so fairly long, but very narrow, only 15 feet wide. It was about, about the length of our building from the end right here to the entrance of our building, through our classrooms there, and about as wide as those classrooms. If you can just take like those classrooms right there, that was the size of the holy tent, the tabernacle inside. So it wasn't very big, right? It's not massive. It's not because it didn't need to have anybody in there. In fact, only the priest could go into the outer tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year in the back room, the inner tabernacle. So it didn't need a lot of room because it had one purpose alone. Inside the outer tabernacle, this is what he talks about, the contents, right? He talks about the lampstand, solid gold lampstand, a seven-branch menorah. He talks about the table, or it's a narrow table made of a acacia wood overlaid with gold, 3 foot long and like 18 inches wide, so very narrow, long table. And the purpose of that table was it held what was called the bread of presence, the bread of presence. 12 loaves, unleavened bread, 12 loaves that were stacked up, six and six there. It had oil, it had vessels and bowls and things like that. The bread of presence, its purpose of these loaves, obviously it represented the tribes of Israel, but this purpose was every Sabbath day, fresh bread was to be put out and as a offering to God of thanks and gratitude. But then at the end of the Sabbath day, the priests were to eat, they was their bread. They were to eat the bread of presence. And then you had the altar of incense there, right before the entrance of the next room. Acacia wood again overlaid with gold, and the priest would offer incense daily. It was a specific burning incense. If they deviated from the recipe, it was deadly. Two priests died for offering strange fire. They offered the wrong formula of incense on this altar of incense. Now, what's interesting here, if you notice in your text, it mentions, or the author of Hebrews connects the incense or the golden censer in the next room, other than this room. But everything in the Old Testament speaks of the censer or the incense being in the outer one. And people have said, well, was he wrong? Did he make a mistake? What, you know, why is that different? Well, that actually is, a very simple answer to this. The reason why he connects, he doesn't say the altar itself is in the inner. He says the golden censer or the incense was inside. That's because on the Day of Atonement, which is the point of the text, he's going to talk about the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he would take the incense off of the altar of incense in a little golden censer, and he would take it with him into the holy, holy place, the sanctuary. So the author of Hebrews is connecting the incense with the Day of Atonement because that's what his whole point is about. So it's not a mistake, simply trying to draw our attention to the Day of Atonement. So this was in the outer tabernacle. In the inner tabernacle, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now this inner tabernacle is fascinating to me. Like I said, it was kind of small. The back part of the outer tabernacle, 15 feet. So just a 15-foot room, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. For those of you who've read Revelation, that may sound interesting that the inner sanctuary was a perfect cube. So will the New Jerusalem be. But it is this perfect cube of these of this thing like this. So this room in there. And inside, there's really one thing in the inner sanctuary. Just the Ark of the Covenant. Why is everyone wonder why it's called the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Ark just means box. So you could translate this, the covenant box. And what happened, remember that God made a covenant with them at Sinai. The box holds symbolic evidences of his covenant. Three particular symbolic evidences he mentions in Hebrews, right? And you can see them. You may be able to see them. It's three things. A pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of stone where the law was written. Why those three? First of all, the first one put in the ark, the first time it was put in the ark was the pot of manna. The first sign of the covenant, of God's part of his agreement, was turning bitter water sweet and raining manna, bread down from heaven. Remember, God's part of the agreement was, I will protect and provide for you. I will care for you. I will lead you into the land. And as sign that he was going to keep his agreement, he gave them manna every day. He proved to them, see, I will keep my end. I will keep my agreement. The second thing that was put, this was before Sinai that he gave this. The second thing he had them put in the box, the covenant box, was the tablets of stone. It was the second thing he gave them, his law. What did the law represent? The law represented their part of the agreement, right? These are the laws you're supposed to keep. So God's agreement in the covenant, I'll provide you provision, I'll bless you with bread from heaven. Their part of the agreement, you keep my law. Those are two ones that are pretty easy to see why he put those in the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a third thing in there he mentioned here, right? Aaron's rod that budded. And some of you are probably going, Aaron's what that what? Like, I don't even know what you're talking about when you talk about a rod that budded, because it's a very obscure story, but an important one. Back in Numbers chapter 17, Aaron, of course, is Moses' brother, and he had been set, he's been told, and he'd been chosen alongside Moses to lead the people. But and he'd been told that he would be a priest before the people. But up until this time, they had not done any priestly service. Aaron hadn't done anything, and his sons hadn't done anything as far as mediation or priests go. About this time, another member of a distant family member of the Levitical family named Korah. He decided that he and some of his friends decided they were through with this Moses and Aaron duo. And so they said, you know, hasn't God spoken to all of us? What makes you leaders over his people? I think we all deserve a vote in this. Moses and Aaron humbly step back and say, you're right. You know, we're all God's people. But God did not agree with the rebellion of Korah. He had set Moses and Aaron as leaders. And there's this fascinating story in number 17, true account of the earth swallowing up Korah and his rebellious companions. But then after that, God said, let me demonstrate to my people what I have chosen. He said, every elder from Israel, bring their rod, their wooden dead stick, you know, that they use, right? Bring their rod, place it in front of the tabernacle that I've instructed you to make. And the leader that I have chosen, his rod, his dead stick will come back to life and start blossoming. Flowers will start blooming on it. Of course, they lay their 12 sticks down and Aaron's begins to blossom. After that point in Numbers, God instructs Aaron, you are my high priest and you will be my priest. And so here's what you have in the Ark, the covenant box, right? You have God's end of the agreement, the manna, symbolized there. You have Israel's end of the agreement, the law symbolized there, and you've got God's will and God's way of mediating for Israel when they break their end of the agreement, a priest right there. And the rod symbolized the priesthood, Aaron's rod, the priesthood. That's why it wasn't Moses' rod that budded, it was Aaron's, the priesthood that he had chosen. Now, I find this very fascinating. It's interesting, but also it's fascinating and encouraging to me. In God's covenant box, he essentially says, he goes first, and he says, I will provide for you. For God always goes first. And then he says, you must obey me. Here's my law. And at the same time, he says, and then when you don't obey me, I'll provide a way of reconciliation in spite of you. God's mercy is seen in the covenant box, that he made a covenant with his people, knowing they would break their end of their covenant and providing a way of deliverance. He's our mediator, and he gave a mediator. The old one had a mediator. So everything in the ark had to do with the old covenant. Thus, it was called the Ark of the Covenant, right? But what's most significant about the ark is the top, the lid. I mean, how many boxes have you ever seen where the most important part was the lid on the box? This is the case with the covenant box. Because the contents inside the covenant box, it represented the old covenant. The top of the covenant box foreshadowed the new covenant. Because on the top of the covenant box, the text tells us that there were cherubim. These are just angels with outstretched wings, worshiping and protecting the center of the covenant box. They're called cherubim of glory in our text here, because they are protecting and promoting the glory of God. So if they're the cherubim of glory, because they're protecting and promoting the glory of God, and their wings point to, and their eyes look to, and their faces look to the center of the box, we would say that whatever happens on the center of that box, that is the greatest expression of God's glory, right? That's what they're protecting. Whatever happened there. So what happened right in the middle of there? There was a little spot right in the middle that translated in some languages is called the mercy seat. Literally, here, the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is appeasement by blood. And this is what we're going to look at next week. So every year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into this place. He would go into the Ark of the Covenant. He wouldn't open the Ark up and look at the old covenant things. No one was to open that up. They were to just trust that they were there. Believe they're there. Because he was not to look at the features of the old covenant, but to be looking forward at a feature of the new covenant. And that is this. He would take the blood of bulls and goats, and he would sprinkle it with burning incense in one hand and hyssop, that's a branch dipped in blood, in the other, and he was to sprinkle blood right at the center, right at the center of that place of propitiation, that place of mercy. And the idea was, because the blood is put before God, he will be merciful to us. He will propitiate for our sins in his holiest of holy places. This was the point of the tabernacle. Very cool and symbolic, right? And amazing. It was necessary for the author of Hebrews to bring up these details of the old covenant, even more necessary for us to spend a little more time on them, because we're so far removed from the experience of these biblical truths that they had. But what's he getting at? What are we getting at? Look at verse 8 in chapter 9. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. They got in there, the high priest did, once a year in the old tabernacle. But it wasn't enough. He had to do it every year, and only the high priest. But it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It didn't really make the priest or anybody else perfect, symbolically centered. It was concerned with foods and drinks and various washings, the tabernacle was, and all the stuff that happened. But it was symbolic. That's the key there. He's saying it really wasn't about the manna. It really wasn't about the tablets of stone. It really wasn't about Aaron's rod that budded. It really wasn't about these golden cherubim with their wings and the blood of the bull and the goat. It really wasn't about that. It wasn't about all the tents, the animal skins that covered the tent. It was about something else. It was all pointing to something better. And since we've been in Hebrews for a year now, we all know what it was pointing to. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ. he's better. In fact, you could say that the old tabernacle was a symbolic placeholder. Kind of keeping the place there, keeping it warm. Teaching important lessons about God and Christ, preparing God's people to understand and receive Jesus as the fulfillment, as God's new and perfect tabernacle himself. That was the point. That's what it was all about. It was symbolic, verse 9. In fact, the most important part of the old tabernacle, the Old Testament worship, was not what happened then, but in teaching us what would happen now when Christ comes to purge our sins with his own sacrifices. Really, there's two main lessons that this verses 1 through 5 is meant to instill in us. Running out of time, but I'm going to have to get through it today. Right? The two main lessons, the first one is this. Our God is holy. God is holy. The name of the tent is what? Holy. And if you go to the inside room, what's the name of the inside room? Holy, holy. Now, some translations translate it holiest of all, the most holy place. It literally is holy as hagios. And then the next word says hagios, hagios. It's just repetition. Holy and holy, holy. And cherubims of glory covering the ark. God is nothing like us in his essential nature. God is infinitely higher than us in every way possible, far beyond us in morality, wisdom, and understanding. To stand in presence with some sort of divine, without some sort of divine protection, would result in immediate consumption. It's like the heat of the sun. If we could get in a rocket ship and we would decide to fly to the sun, before we could land on the surface of the sun, we'd be vaporized into nothingness. That's the way the scriptures describe the holiness of God. We cannot stand in his presence. In fact, the high priest could only go in once a year in a specific way to stand in the symbols of his presence. And when Nadab and Abihu decided they'd come up with their own concoction of incense, they were struck dead. And when a man, even we might think innocently, tried to steady this ark, this covenant box, a symbol, he was struck dead. God is holy. We need to come to grips with the holiness of God, or nothing else in the gospel makes sense. Our world wants nothing to do with a holy God. They want God who is their pal, their buddy. He is friend of sinners, but he is not my pal. He is the holy, eternal God of the universe. And we need an awakening of this, because that hasn't changed. Yes, the symbols have changed, but not the holiness of God. As example of this, what stood between the holy and the holy, holy? A thick curtain. Remember, that was the point of this text, pointing to it, the thick curtain that stands between. Since God is holy, he is unapproachable. But another name for the tent, the tabernacle, is the tent of meeting. How does God expect his people to meet with him if he's unapproachable? Well, he created a way for unholy people to be able to meet with him. Mediation through a priest of his choosing, on the day of his choosing. And only if that priest came in with the blood of atonement to plead for mercy and propitiation, even on that day, the holiness was still deeply guarded. Because a thick, heavy curtain must stand in the way of man's approach, because our sins have separated us from God. We cannot enter his presence. We cannot meet with him with joy without holy mediation. That's what it was teaching us. Remember how the chiastic structure pointed to the curtain? That's what we're to see here. God's holiness demands distinction. God's holiness demands reverence, and God's holiness demands mediation. Someone has to go to him for us. However, who could go to a holy God for unholy people unless they are holy themselves? He allowed unholy priests to go to see the symbols. But none of those priests went to heaven themselves to meet with God face to face. Even Moses could not see God face to face. Because there is only one who ever is truly holy, who is able to meet with the Father face to face and come away not only without being vaporized, but to come away with the smile of God. Only one to ever have. And it's Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is all still true today. Nothing has changed. We're just as sinful as the Hebrews in that day. God is just as holy as he has ever been. God wants us to meet with him as he wanted them to meet with him. And we cannot meet with him. We need a curtain to protect us. But in a sense, everything has changed. The whole point of Hebrews is that everything's changed, right? What has not changed? God's holiness. No, he's not lightened up in the New Testament. What has not changed? Our unholiness. We're not better than they were. What has not changed is our need to come to him. We still have to meet with him. But what has changed is the central point of this text. The curtain has changed. The curtain has changed. Matthew 27, 45 through 51. It's too important for me to paraphrase. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Jesus died, someone tore the temple between the holy and the holy, holy place in two, almost as if someone reached down from the top and just ripped it in half. But I want you to know something, my dear friends. The curtain was not removed. It was torn. God did not open up the way into his holiness to any that would want to come in. He didn't do that. That's universalism. That's, hey, everybody can just come in. Hey, this is great. God loves everybody. Just come on in. That's not what he did, because the Bible tells us he replaced the curtain. He tore that one and replaced it with a new torn curtain. In fact, it's in this same text of scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. Look in your Bibles at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the holy, holy place, by the blood of Jesus. You couldn't. The curtain was there. Oh, the curtain was torn. Oh, you can. By a new and living way. There's still a way to enter, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, through the curtain. He gave us a new curtain. Notice what it says. That is Christ's flesh. So don't think of it as if in the new covenant, God removed the curtain, ripped it and threw it away and opened his holy of holies, opened his holy presence up to say, anybody, just come into my holy presence. You're fine the way you are. Just come as you are. We really don't care. No, no. He said, I'm going to rip this curtain made out of cloth and I'm going to put a person as the curtain. And if you come through that person, you can enter into my holy presence with joy. And to show the symbolism of it, just like the curtain in the old covenant was ripped, he wanted to make sure he ripped the curtain of the New Testament, and so his body was broken for us. He was torn for us. The one thing that changed between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, in as far as the tabernacle structure is concerned, is the curtain. Jesus is our curtain. We come through him. Jesus is the new covenant curtain. So then everyone who comes to God must come through Jesus. The way to God's holiness is exclusively guarded by Christ. It's exclusive. It's inclusive. All may come. But the way is narrow through the way of Christ alone. Not through a church, not through a religious ritual, not through baptismal waters, not through family heritage, but through Jesus Christ alone. And if a sinner comes through Christ, that is, he comes believing in Christ alone as his atonement, as his curtain, as his priest, as his all in all, he can come to Christ. It's almost like going through this curtain and then you're draped in the curtain. Like not pushing the curtain aside, but walking through the curtain. And now you're draped and covered in the curtain. And so when the Father sees you, he knows you, but he sees Christ all around you, Christ above you, Christ in you, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And so what do you think the Father says when he sees a sinner draped in the curtain of Jesus? He says the same thing he says about Jesus, his Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you believe today, Christian, that you are a beloved child of God in whom he is well pleased? Because in Christ, you are. In Christ, you are. But I had a really bad, who cares? In Christ, you are approved in God. He's your curtain. It doesn't change whether you had a good day or a bad day, because Christ is your only righteousness. He's your only veil. He's the way into God's presence. You're accepted as righteous in Jesus. You're redeemed as children in him. You are loved as much as Jesus by God the Father. Good news. Good news. Dear friend, maybe you're yet considering your eternal destiny. Maybe you're considering the Bible and Christianity. Can I share with you the bad news? God is holy. Well, it's good news, but it's bad news for us if we are yet without Christ. God is holy, and you are not, and you are far more wicked and wretched than you could ever imagine. And if you were to die right now, you would plunge into the afterlife void of God's grace, his holy presence, and infinitely seek to pay your sins eternally. But the good news is, though you are far more wretched and wicked than you can imagine, God is far more merciful than you could ever express. And so God the Son came to this earth, lived a holy life, the life you and I could not live, died to pay the death we could not pay, and as such, he stands today as your holy curtain. Friend, will you not rest in Jesus alone? Call upon him while he may be found. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Beloved Christian, for us this is encouraging. If you truly are a Christian, a saved person, a believer, have no fear what anyone can say or do to you. For you are in Christ. You are draped with holy God. Yes, God is holy and this is serious, but Christ is your curtain and this is freedom. Freedom in the face of God. All we have is Christ. That's all we need is Christ for our eternal life now and the life to come.